Is this working now, Caleb? Good, good, thank you. Well, once again, welcome everyone. And I'll pray before we kick off. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, and may we find true joy in and through the perfect work that you've done for us on our behalf. Amen. Well, last week I said that we were going to take a breather from 1 Samuel for a few weeks to take up something more topical. I said that the two sermons I took on family worship were received very well. And so I sensed that I'd been considering what could be the next topic that would be helpful for everyone here. It's okay? It's good? Yeah, good. What could be the next topic that would be equally helpful for everyone here? And so we've taken up the topic of spiritual depression. And last week we looked at Psalm 42. And there we were met with an unhappy yet godly man who was fighting for his faith. Fighting to hope in God. And it's not uncommon to find Christians in this same unhappy state. And so I took up this topic for two reasons. First, so that people who are prone to this state of unhappiness might have their thoughts shaped by God, just as our thoughts last week were shaped by Psalm 42. You remember there, the psalmist fought for his faith. He continued to say, hope in God, hope in God. So we hope in God and not have to remain in such a position. And second, the unhappy Christian makes for a poor representative of the Christian faith. And as we face a brave new world with all of its troubles and tensions, there's nothing more important for those who take the name of Christ to be representing our faith in such a way that tells others without a doubt that there is hope. Hope and meaning and joy because of what Christ has done for us. We should be men and women who stand out notice for our joy in spite of the conditions and circumstances around us. And we see this type of character, this type of faith in the Old Testament. Many of our spiritual forefathers in the Old and the New Testament who seemingly possessed a secret of faith and joy that allowed them to live with joyful courage in spite of opposition. And they were more than conquerors. And last week we looked at Psalm 42 as a helpful mirror to identify when we fall into this state, and we saw the essential treatment. That is, we are to let the Word of God speak to us, to our emotions, rather than allowing our emotions to speak to us and control us. Remember, the psalm, as I said, told himself, hope in God, I will again praise him. Now, within the church, there is a subset of people that is more likely to find themselves in an unhappy state. And that is those who are brought up in Christian homes. And for this reason, perhaps many had just assumed that they knew the faith, just assumed that they understood the foundations of the Christian faith, and who don't have a testimony of this great contrast of sin with an even greater salvation. And they see the lives of others who had that great contrast of sin, came out of a sinful lifestyle, and said, well, I don't have that. Or they read the biographies of other Christians and said, well, there's something missing in my life. I don't have that great contrast of this great sinful life with an even greater salvation. The focus of much of their life had been sanctification, becoming more godly, doing stuff, being engaged in Christian service. And all their efforts and beliefs had failed to provide joy simply because they've not understood the very foundation of the gospel. They've had their focus on growing up doing things, focused on their sanctification, but haven't understood justification. And it was an incredible moment for me, being in this position as well, when the doctrine of justification finally pierced through my thick skull and into my head and entered my heart. And that was many years after I had made a confession of faith myself. Now, if you remember, if you were here last year when I was going through 1 Samuel, I mentioned the Moravians. And there we also met a significant figure in church history who had a similar experience of being brought up in a Christian home, but only finding true joy, only finding true happiness, only after understanding this simple doctrine of justification. That was John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. If you remember, John Wesley encountered a group of Moravians aboard a ship that was bound for America, and the ship and the people on it found themselves in a dangerous storm. And everyone aboard that ship, except the Moravians, were afraid. And so John Wesley had a discussion with one of these Moravian leaders, a man named Peter Bowler. He talked to him after the storm had calmed down, and he wrote about this discussion that he had, the consequences, the outcome of the discussion afterwards in his journal. He said, this is John Wesley, "In my return to England in January 1738, being in imminent danger of death," that's the storm on the boat, "and very uneasy on this account, I was strongly convinced that the cause of this easiness was unbelief." Remember last week we saw Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the greatest cause of spiritual depression, unhappiness, is unbelief. "And that the gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still I fixed not this faith on its right object. I meant only faith in God, but not faith in or through Christ. Again, I knew not that I was wholly void of this faith, but only that I had not enough of it. And so when Peter Bowler, whom God prepared for me as soon as I came to London, affirmed of true faith in Christ, and that it had those two fruits inseparably attending it, that is, dominion over sin and constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed," he says, "and looked upon it as a new gospel. If this was so, it was clear I hadn't had faith previously." So prior to this point, if you read parts of John Wesley's journal, you'll see that John Wesley tried to find happiness in the Christian life by doing things, outward acts of religion, serving prisoners, but all the while being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ given freely through faith. Overall, he says he was an unhappy man. He says at one point that he could never find peace or comfort. The primary issue, as he says in that journal bit of his journal, says that he never properly understood the doctrine of justification, which is simply stated in the verse that Patricia read out in the last verse. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And this was the case with, can be the case with many Christians, especially, as I said, those raised in Christian homes. It's very possible that this fundamental point of doctrine was simply assumed. We thought they knew it. We told them the gospel. They grew up in the church. And so the evil one likes to create ignorance or confusion on this matter, allowing people to think that they know the basis of the faith, and then having them focus on doing stuff, obedience and sanctification, doing things instead of knowing Christ. And so as we look at spiritual depression and finding our joy in Christ, it would be presumptuous or to jump the gun if we didn't address this topic first. Later on, we're going to address in the next coming weeks a few other things that will make Christians unhappy: continuing in sin, fear of the future, and other things. But if we don't stop here first, we're going to jump the gun on a lot of things. Now, remember, the confusion in this area is not a new issue. This was the issue that our Savior constantly confronted in the Pharisees, and a major topic in Paul's letters. The Pharisees and the Jews in general were prone to fall or falter at this point. They often got the question of the law wrong. Broadly, they fell into the trap that the law was made by God in order that we might save ourselves through it. All you have to do is keep the law, and if you do that, you will justify yourself. You'll be made right before God. God will accept you. And so the Pharisees placed their own interpretation on top of the law and said that by fulfilling this, doing this, was something that we could do. It was within our reach. They hadn't understood that the law existed not to first and foremost make them morally good people, rather the law existed to reveal their rebellion so that they would turn to God, cry out to Him. This was the primary point the Pharisees and many of the Jews had, and the problem that many people today continue to have as well. And this, of course, is the problem that Paul addresses in our passage today. Paul was anxious to make clear this message about the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has already stated in chapter 1 of Romans that, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the first, the Jew, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the greatest message that anyone could ever hear. But the question is, well, why didn't every Jew believe this message if it was so good? And the answer was that they didn't see the need for it. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, had the wrong view of righteousness. The righteousness that Paul speaks of is being right, rightness with God. And we can't have joy or peace without being made right with God. And so there was a significant difference to how the Pharisees spoke of righteousness and how Paul spoke about being right with God. And it's possible that this is the difference that separates the unhappy Christian with the joyful Christian, namely, how we are made right with God. For many of the Jews, rightness with God meant, as I said, conforming to the law, and as they understood it. And therefore, they would do things to make themselves right. But, as Jesus pointed out and Paul pointed out, their whole approach to the law was wrong. The law existed as a means to know God, had for them to become an obstacle in knowing God. So what then is the correct way to be made right with God? Well, as we look at this passage, there's some very foundational truths that we must know before we can ever hope to know the joy found in Jesus Christ. The first, of course, is the conviction of sin. Now, I said last week I was using the wisdom of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book to help me in the series, and in his book he rhetorically asks the question, hey, are you deliberately trying to make us unhappy, miserable, and wretched when talking about sin? And he responds like this, yes. That is the teaching of the great apostles in these chapters. You must be made miserable before you can know true Christian joy. Indeed, the real trouble with the miserable Christian is that he's never been truly made miserable because of his sin. We see something similar to when Simeon speaks to Mary about the Savior, who at that point was still a baby at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed. What for? For the fall and rising of many in Israel." It reminds us that the price that our Savior paid for sin was to fall from the great heights of heaven. And likewise, neither can we rise until we fall over our sin as well and are stopped dead in our tracks because of our sin. We see an order here. And this order needs to be followed. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in a position like the Pharisees or John Wesley, in a state of constant despair through having skipped this fundamental aspect of salvation. And the one thing that will drive someone to Christ is knowing that we can never live up to this standard of the law, and therefore being convicted of our sin. Well, I mentioned this is a particular problem for people who grew up in godly households, and I'd hear this in my youth group days when I looked after teenagers from godly households who didn't have the testimony of the sexual background or the drugs or the alcohol or all those big things. Those big things, we go to youth rallies and they'd hear those sort of big testimonies from the speakers there. And then often I'd hear when I'm talking to them later on, they'd have the conversation with them. They say, well, I wish that I had that testimony. There's a real danger to that perspective. Namely, they perceive that their sin wasn't as bad as other people's. They understood their sin only in terms of action, and really in terms of particular actions, those big sins that are often highlighted. And because they weren't guilty of those things, well, we haven't been so bad after all. Certainly not deserving of judgment and hell, maybe just a slap on the knuckles, but not judgment. But this is wrong. It's fallacy. Thinking in sins of just particular actions, comparing those actions with the bigger actions of other people, probably means that person has never had a real conviction of their sin and therefore have never seen their desperate and utter need for their Savior. They've heard that Christ has died for their sins, but hey, their sins aren't that bad after all. How do we respond if that's in our own lives or in other people? How can such people be confronted with the sinfulness of their sin? Well, this is the topic of Paul's first three chapters of Romans. And his great thesis in chapter 3 is that no one is righteous, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 1, Paul shows how the Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, those without the law, are guilty before God. And of course, the Jews would agree with Paul. Yes, those pagan Gentiles, they're guilty. They have mastered the act of rebellion. But then in chapter 2, Paul shows how the Jews, those who have the law, fall equally under God's anger. In chapter 2, Paul shows how Jews are guilty before the law because in pretense they've made this outward display, this outward show of obeying the law, but in their hearts they were as hard could be. And the reason why the Jews hated Jesus and crucified him, and the reason why Paul was treated so badly by many of the Jews, was because the Christian faith said that the Jew was as much a sinner as the Gentile. The Jew, the person who lived a righteous life and religious life, was as much a sinner as the idol-worshipping pagan, equally condemned before God. And if you think you fall outside either of these categories, you need to stop thinking in terms of particular sins. Well, I have been righteous, or I haven't done this. I'm okay. We won't come to a conviction of sin simply by comparing our sin against one another. Remember how John Wesley came to see himself as a rebel against God? The defining moment was when he saw how the Moravian brothers behaved in the midst of the storm, in that life-threatening position. Everyone else was scared except the Moravians. They said, well, we're not afraid to die, and neither are our children. These Moravians were happy in a hurricane, and the sun was shining, although the darkness had set in. John Wesley realized that he was afraid of death. He realized he didn't know God as the Moravians did. Or in other words, he began to feel his desperate need in his life. And that's always the beginning of conviction of sin, isn't it? We see the need, our need for God. The way that we see ourselves as rebels is not to compare yourself with someone else. It's to come to see our desperate need as we come face to face with God in his law and the consequences of disobedience to that. Now the question is then, well, what is the law of God? And when I ask that question, perhaps your mind is like mine, and it jumps immediately to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and you consider the individual precepts of that law, not to murder, to commit adultery, not to steal, and we think, well, we haven't done all that, I'm not too bad. But the teaching of Jesus has made clear that those precepts were not the law of God in their fullness, in their entirety. They pointed to something greater. And of course, what was that greater something, that greater thing that the law pointed to? Well, Jesus tells us what is the fulfillment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so comparing ourselves to others completely misses the point of this passage. From the passage, we can ask a simple question to determine if you are a rebel against God. And it's this. Are you loving God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? Are you loving God with all of your being? If you're not loving God this way, then you are a rebel. And Paul says that there's a universal score for this test. That is, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are you doing with loving God in this way? Terrible. That's how you're doing. At least that's how I'm doing. God has made us. He's made us for himself. And we glorify God as we live our lives devoted to him. And if you fail in that task, which you have, then you, like I, am the worst of rebels. We could put this in a more personable way. We're made to know God, to know God. And so the question simply is, do you know God? It's a challenging question as I considered. You know, we say, well, I believe in certain things. I know certain things about God. But the Apostle John writes, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the test isn't, have I done this or that? The test is simply, do I know God? Is Jesus Christ real to me? Are we enjoying him? Is he the center of our life, your greatest treasure, the source of our being, the source of your greatest joy? And that's what he's meant to be for us. He's made us so that we might enjoy a relationship with him. And you and I are meant to be like that. And if we aren't, that's the definition of sin. The very essence of sin. Why do we do all these other external things, all these other sinful things that we should or shouldn't be doing? Well, it's because at the very heart of it, we don't know God, or we don't know God how we should. This is the foundation of sin and rebellion. Not the stuff we do or don't do, but the God that we don't know. And because of that, we don't live entirely for the glory of God. Now, by committing particular sins, we might increase the tension between us and God. But we could be innocent of all those things we deem to be particularly offensive, and yet still our lives and actions remain offensive to God. And that could be something as simple as being comfortable and satisfied with our lives, comfortable in what we've accumulated, in what we've achieved, and looking it down on others for not having achieved what we've achieved, and then think, well, I'm nearer to God because I'm living a good life. It looks better, at least to the people around us. And if that's our attitude, then we've become like the Pharisee. Remember, who went to the temple to pray and who thanked God that he wasn't like that other fellow, that sinful tax collector. The Pharisee didn't see his need for forgiveness. And not seeing your need for forgiveness, not seeing your need, is the height of sinfulness. There's no worse place to be than to think, well, I'm not that bad, I'm all right. Why? Because you haven't realized the truth about yourself and about God. And as we read through Romans 1 to 3, we find that there's no escaping Paul's logic as he indicts everyone, Jew, Gentile, the whole world. Paul leaves us no answer to provide excuses, to answer back, to provide a reason for our sin. He says that no one is righteous. No, not one. What do we say to that? How do we answer that? What do we say back to Paul? And there's nothing we can say. We need to accept it, receive it, hear it. Paul says that in verse 19. He tells us about our sin so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. If you've never realized that you're in this position before God, as we're taking this series on spiritual depression, if we haven't accepted that that's our position, then we'll never find joy in God. Our Savior didn't come to save the righteous, but to save those who knew they were sick. And so we've been considering spiritual depression. How do we find hope for the unhappy Christian? And here's our first stop. If you've never had a conviction of sin, if you don't realize that heaven has charges against you, then you stand utterly condemned, hopeless before God. And our response should be to focus on nothing else until you come to this realization. Why is that? Well, because you'll never find joy. You'll never rid yourself of that spiritual depression until you do. Conviction of sin must occur first before we can know salvation. Well, we've examined our first course of action to finding joy, and that is accepting that first and foremost we are guilty before God. Now, the second course of action is to know that in light of this, only Christ can save us. That is the great hope of Paul's letter to the Romans and the passage that we read today, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, what's Paul talking about here? And we can put it in a form of a question. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was achieved by Jesus? Was he simply a teacher or a good example? Of course not. He was significantly more than that. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is far greater, far more positive than Jesus simply being a good man. Salvation from beginning to end is found in Jesus. And unless you know that every other path to salvation has and will fail you, then you'll never find joy in this life. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ means that the Father has sent Jesus into the world that he, that Jesus, might honor the law in perfect obedience. He never sinned. He always loved his Father how he should. He never had a millisecond of a bad attitude or rebellion. He was perfect in heart, soul, and mind, something that we're not. God's law was kept fully, perfectly, and absolutely without failure. But not only that, Paul continues to speak of the doctrine of justification in this way, as Patricia read out for us. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, to say that another way, before we can be reconciled to God, before we can know God and be in his family and have peace with God, our sin must be dealt with. And so what has God done to deal with our sin? Well, Paul tells us God has set Jesus as a propitiation, meaning simply that God has made Jesus responsible for our sin. Our sin has been placed upon him, and God has punished our sin and did so in the person of Jesus as his body hung upon the cross. And because of that, sin is not left unpunished, and God can justly forgive sins. God said he would do this in the Old Testament, and he's done it in the New Testament. What's the result of all of this for us? Well, it works like this. The Father accepts the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus lives the life that we could never live, to be obedient to the law, keeping the law in every aspect. Jesus was perfect in that, we're not. Jesus also died the death that we should have died. We should have died the death for our sin, being punished for our sin. But in Jesus, the law is fulfilled. God's way of salvation is now open. And so Paul tells us, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. And so if you're aware that you are clothed in rags stitched together with your sin, we can go to God and take those rags from our body, off our body, and we can give those rags to Jesus. Jesus will then take the beautiful robes of obedience and righteousness, beautifully woven together by his perfect work, and place them on our shoulders. And that is all. That's what Christ has achieved for us. Is given to us the charge of unrighteousness. Sorry. All that Christ has achieved is given to us. The charge of unrighteousness no longer sticks to us, and we're pronounced not guilty. This is the only way of salvation, justification by faith. And so we look to no one else for hope. Paul says it like this: what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By works? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so Paul says, you foolish Jews, you think you have something to boast about because you've been circumcised, because you have the words of God, because you are God's people? You have to stop. You can't trust in these things anymore. There's nothing to boast about there. You can only rest solely on Jesus Christ and his perfection. Well, we'll finish off and make it practical. It's not uncommon for someone to hear the good news, to be aware of the sin, and yet still say, well, I'm not good enough for God. And that tells something about them. They still haven't gotten outside of themselves to see how good Jesus really is. They still see them thinking that they can do something and make themselves good enough before they can be accepted. I'm not good enough, they say. Sounds very humble, but it completely misses the point. The point is, well, yes, you aren't good enough. That's the point. Nobody has ever been good enough. The Christian faith says only Jesus is good enough. And he has wrapped his arms around me, and my life is now found in his. And as long as you go on rejecting this truth, this salvation, or saying that we're not good enough for this, or saying that you don't need it because that you think you are good enough, you will continue in your state of unhappiness. The message of salvation tells us this, that it doesn't matter what we've done or where we've been, there is hope and forgiveness at the cross. Do you believe that? Would you like to be rid of your spiritual depression, that state of unhappiness that Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of in his book? If you want to have a read, I can point you to it. Well, this is where you must begin. As I said, in the coming sermons, we'll look at matters that are more particular to Christians, regrets and fear, but this is where we must begin, to leave our past with Jesus and to know that it's been dealt with in Jesus. This isn't about making new resolutions to live a better life, to pray more, to do more things. It's to say, I put my faith in no one else but Jesus. This is the first step on our path to true joy and peace for the glory of God. And of course, we must acknowledge our Anzacs today, and what better doctrine to preach on to do that than the doctrine of justification. It's not without reason that John 15:13 is often read at Anzac services. You know the verse, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As Christy said, our Anzacs paid an enormous price. They gave their years, their services, their lives to keep family and friends back home safe from the enemy and tyranny. But many of them, I imagine, would acknowledge that their sacrifice only pointed to a greater sacrifice in Jesus, who paid the ultimate one. That is, though being righteous himself, took on that unrighteousness on himself, the sin of his family. And Paul says it like this: for our sake, the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we're truly thankful for our brothers and sisters, aren't we, who have given up their lives to keep us safe. But even more so, we're thankful to our brother Jesus, who gave his life for our salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your simple gospel. You lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we should have died. We thank you that you freely provide this salvation, and it's available to anyone who would turn to you in faith and repentance, and ask that our Christian faith wouldn't be about knowing things about you or doing things for you, but knowing you through real and living faith. We acknowledge that salvation is found in no other name. If there are joyless or unhappy people with us today, may this truth provide unspeakable joy. And we ask that you'll be pleased to grant many people in our community the eyes of faith and draw them to yourself. We thank you for our armed services, men and women who have given up their lives to keep us safe. We honour them today. And as reflecting on that great sacrifice that they offered, and we honour them as they gave up their lives. Please help our defence forces today act rightly and justly. And as tensions bubble around the world, we ask that you'll be gracious and bring peace. Be with our children and our children's leaders. May they be transformed by the good news. And we entrust to you brothers and sisters here who may be sick or distressed. Be very close to them. Be with our missionaries. We pray that they would find joy in you today, that you would sustain them, and allow them to see significant fruit for their labours. We pray for the Beards who, as they prepare to leave, may they have a significant ministry in South Sudan. Please help us live godly and obedient lives and to trust in this simple truth that you have died for our sin. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Good. Thank you, Christy.